out on us. Thankful for that. If you know yourself inside and out, you're very thankful that God's love never runs out. Today's scripture reading is in Judges chapter 3, several verses 12 to 30. So cause yourself to focus for the narrative. And it's an amazing story here, and you'll see the author is so interested in details, where last week he just said they gained victory, and we aren't told a lot of details, but this judge, Ehud, catches the author's imagination, so we have a lot of stuff here. So may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Judges 3, beginning in verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So he gathered to himself the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and he went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms, that would be Jericho. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up from them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And he had made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. He himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence! And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached from his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, well, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Father, thank you for this fascinating, somewhat exciting story of how you delivered your people in the most unusual way by an unusual man. And so Lord, help us to learn today the great truths from this passage that apply to us. Thank you for being our deliverer. So open up our hearts, we pray by faith in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, now there's a story. If you followed carefully, you can make a movie out of that, right? Or at least not a sitcom, but a 30-minute show. God delivers in a most unexpected way. It was the evening of December 25th, 1776. George Washington and his Continental Army was going to try to have a surprise attack on the Haitian army. He gathered his army together and crossed the icy Delaware in boats and then began the 19-mile journey to Trenton. Believe it or not, the Haitian army received word that George Washington was coming. There were some spies in the camp of the Continental Army, and they made their way to the Haitian army and said, George Washington is planning an attack. And you know what the generals of the Haitian army said? Quote, let them come. Why defenses? We'll go at them with bayonets. Kind of cocky. Ah, let them come. Not a big deal. Not a problem. Other reports said that because of the horrible icy weather, in fact, reports were of that night, the weather got worse and worse and worse, that there would be no way any general, any army in their right mind would ever make an attack on such a horrible, freezing night. But in that terrible storm, George Washington secured boats, boats even big enough to carry his horses and his cannons and his soldiers. And you know the story. They made it across the icy Delaware. The Haitians quickly surrendered. 22 were killed. 92 were wounded. 918 were captured. 400 escaped on that snowy, wintry, icy night. And if I remember right, the Americans only suffered 2 casualties. You know, believing defeat can never come is a sure guarantee that defeat will come. Let me say that again. Believing defeat will never come is a sure guarantee that defeat will indeed come. Ah, let them come. Now, we don't have to do anything. It could never happen in our life, especially not tonight. You know, the scriptures have a lot to talk about being on our guard, doesn't it? Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in your faith. Act like men, be strong. Over and over and over, never have the attitude of the Haitian army. We're bigger, we're better, we're organized, we are trained. It's freezing outside. The Delaware River is full of ice. Nothing could ever happen to us. Doesn't pride come before what? A fall and a haughty spirit, it says. And I remembered in my airport days that when we would daily check out the fuel and we would examine the fuel every single morning, every month, doing extensive tests to make sure that what came out of the truck that was going into the plane, it was going to be 30,000 feet in the air, was good. If the fuel was bad, and that was like a heart, all flowed from the heart, as Proverbs said, all flowed from the fuel tank, the fuel truck, into the plane, danger could happen. There were a couple occasions when a plane crashed, and they traced back where that plane had been, and they discovered that the plane was at our airport. And so we'd get a call from the FAA, shut down all fueling till we get a man there to check it out. So we couldn't fuel anybody. We just stopped working, basically, and waited till they got somebody there and to be able to say, it wasn't your fault. Your fuel is good. Your flowing from your heart is good. And our hearts are the same way. Our heart is like fuel that flows into the rest of our lives. That's why the proverb writer says, take heed what's going on inside the deepest part of you, because out of it flows the issues of your life. And it seems again that God's people's problems come when everything is going well. We talked about that last week. Be careful when I take you into the land and I bless you with houses and vineyards and crops and I protect you and you overtake the enemy. Be careful that your heart is not lifted up and you forget me. How difficult it can be to maintain spiritual fervency when times are good. So our first point this morning is simply this. It's kind of long, but our spiritual fervency when there's rest is just as crucial as our spiritual fervency when there's trouble. And it is easy when God gives us rest to get slack and to not be aware that the army is coming across the Delaware. And I remember when I was in high school and college, we just didn't run when it was season. Oh, cross country season's here. We better start running. Absolutely not. It was 365 days a year. It was in season, out of season. We're out there running and training because eventually the race is coming. And notice in chapter 3, verse 11, It says, after Othniel, the land had rest for 40 years. The trouble was gone. Maybe they had some successes. God gave them rest. The crops are flourishing. It's raining when it needs to rain, and things are really good. But I asked myself the question, what was going on spiritually with them in verse 11 for 40 years? God gave them victory. They had rest. But what was going on in those 40 years? Obviously, nothing in their heart had changed, even though outward blessings were received. And sometimes our pride tells us that everything is going to be okay the way it is now. Oh, God has given us deliverance. God has given us rest. And now everything is going to be okay. It can never get bad again. It can never get hard. Trials are not going to come. Nobody's crossing the Delaware to attack us. But obviously, nothing in their heart has changed. If you look in verse 12, what happened? The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Again. 40 years of rest. Again. So the formula is simply this. I'm not too good at math, but I'm good at this math. When you're in trouble, equals crying out to the Lord. When we have rest, spiritual fervency cools down and is replaced by spiritual fervency for another God with a small g. That's exactly what these people did. We begin to grow kind of cold. We don't pray as we should. We're not in God's word as we should be. We don't allow it to penetrate our heart because we kind of begin to feel like everything's okay. Things are going good now. We lose the desire and the need to be with other children of God, which is God's command. We don't have a choice to be a part of God's church or not. That's God's command. You can't choose that. We forget to examine our lives, to grow and change, and we fail to realize that we are one decision away from disaster. True, right? Most of us are one decision away from disaster in our life. We forget that God will do whatever it takes to bring us back to Him. We've seen that already in this, we've just barely scratched the surface of this book. We forget that the enemy wants to destroy us. We forget that, don't we? Satan doesn't want to take prisoners. He wants to destroy us, to discredit God's glory. And he gets us to say, nobody will attack tonight. We're safe. And if we do get an attack, we're fine, which usually equals deceit. And I see an amazing principle in this first part of this account today. Just because we've been victorious in the past over something is not a guarantee that what we've been victorious in the past won't raise its ugly head up again. Did you grab that? God has given us victory over something back here, maybe a great grip in our life. That's not a guarantee because victory happened here that thing's not going to raise its ugly head and cross the icy river and try to attack us again. Now, why would I bring that up? Well, look in verse 12. Who did God raise up to come and judge His people? The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Moab was a part of Israel's family. It came from Lot. Remember Lot and Abraham? Earlier in their history, Moab tried to curse Israel. Remember that story? King Balak hired Balaam, the false prophet, to curse Israel. Remember the donkey that talked to Balaam? Is it ringing a bell now? And so he hires this guy, you go curse Israel, because he and all of Moab was afraid of God's people. Isn't that amazing? In past, they were afraid of God's people, and now they're conquering God's people. You see, just because there's victory in the past does not guarantee victory in the future. But remember what God did? Every time Balaam went to curse Israel, he blessed them. And he told King Balak, I've got to say what God says. And then you remember the neat story about the donkey talked to him and the donkey ramming his leg into the wall. Kind of funny story. But isn't it something that once, here is this entity, this king, this nation, that's scared to death of the power of God, but they kind of trickle right back in. You ever see that in your life? Sure. So it's a great principle. Just because victory back here does not mean victory here. We have to stay spiritually sharp. And what is even more shameful now is that the king that is used by God, to judge his people is a buffoon. Did you pick that up in the story? We're going to highlight some of that in just a minute. He's a buffoon. He's a fool. But yet he is power, having power over God's people. So now we understand that somebody who was once afraid is now over God's people. And even somebody who is a buffoon and a fool is now the leader of God's people. I couldn't help to think of America today. Sorry. And not that our nation is God's people, but God can raise up any kind of a ruler over a people all over the world, and they can be absolutely a fool and a buffoon and somebody who can't even think straight, like we're going to see this king, yet God can give them the power to bring judgment to his people. And that's what is going on here. So once powerful, once dominating, once God doing miracles to protect his people, now is under the thumb of an unwise, foolish, self-indulgent leader rather than God, all because of sin. All because in that 40 years of rest, they lost their fervency. Second point, our spiritual rebellion can cause the worst of defeats from the most unlikely of foes, which we just kind of already highlighted that. And as we'll see, and we've already seen a little bit, King Eglon here is not an ideal king. He's not somebody that you might write books about. This is how you be a king. You know, there have been generals in the past where people have written books on, you know, how they led armies, and other generals have studied them. Well, King Eglon is not somebody that you would necessarily, hey, we need to write a book about him. King Eglon here is a fool. And as one author said, he is a buffoon. I looked that word up to make sure it wasn't a bad word, but it's a good word. Foolish, stupid is the definition. How could this guy lead a people to defeat God's mighty people? Well, because God raised him up, and because of their sin and rebellion. Again, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So sin will produce in our lives a weakness and a raising up of even a buffoon and a fool, or something that once we had victory over through Christ, but now is back again. Anything that is weak in God's sight, which is everything, can raise up against us in power again. So let's just look at this king that God used. Look at verse 13. He gathered to himself Ammonites, Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. They took possession of Jericho, the city of palms. So the king did one thing smart. He knew who Israel's arch enemies were, and he went and got them. Hey, join me. And that's a principle in all of Scripture. Evil wants evil to join them to defeat God's people. We see that all through the book of Revelation. And what city does he take over? The city of Jericho, the city of palms. It's sort of an oasis. They serve Eglon for 18 years in verse 14. The people serve this king for 18 years. And I asked myself a question, what were they doing in those 40 years? What were they doing in these 18 years of bondage? He set up his oasis, as I said, in Jericho, a fertile spot, which many scholars believe this man loved luxury. He loved living in the lap of luxury. And Jericho had palms, and it had water, and it was an oasis instead of being in his kingdom palace. So we see a little bit of insight there. His name Eglon means bull calf, fat cow. And one author said the Israelites probably saw his name sort of as a humorous thing. Because look at verse 17. He was a very fat man. And his name was Fat Cow. That's the author, and the author here brings that up. About 3 weeks ago, I was down at the county morgue. And the coroner said, come here, I want to show you something. So I went back into the fridge, or near the fridge, and there was an 805-pound man laying on a table who had died. 805 pounds. And he barely fit on the table. And thankfully, he didn't come to our care. I don't know how we would have moved him. I think the cot would have tipped over. I don't know how that funeral home got there. And it doesn't tell us how, if he was 600, 700, 800, but it was big enough. And I couldn't help to think, you Star Wars fans, Jabba, was at the Hutt or Hud? Hutt? Oh, thank you, Victor. He knows that. But isn't it amazing that even in science fiction movies, they make the, and I don't know, was he a king or just a warlord or something? Both, or warlord? Made him and just a huge, 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 huge person, because they normally live in the lap of luxury. They don't really work. Well, the author here of Judges, he's just bringing out all these interesting insights. And so apparently he just loved to be in luxury, and he loved to eat and eat and eat and eat and eat. And he also made horrible decisions. He's a buffoon. Remember in the story that we read that when Ehud came back and said, I've got a message for you, he dismissed all of his soldiers and his attendants. Well, if you're a king, you don't do that. You don't bring a representative of the nation you've just defeated into your room, especially when you can't move very fast. Now, if I'm out running and there's an 800-pound man running up there, I'm going to catch him and I'm going to pass him, right? And so it was just a foolish maneuver, absolutely foolish. So we have this picture presented to us by the author of Judges of a lazy man, a luxurious man, very, very large man, loved more than likely just indulging himself. But isn't it something, though, we can't miss why he's bringing this up? This kind of a person has defeated God's people. That's pretty powerful. Not just any nation, but a nation who's been led by a buffoon. And isn't it something that a few years earlier, Israel's marching around Jericho and God miraculously knocks the walls down and defeats them. But now there's a king in Jericho ruling over God's people. Boy, how it can turn by sin and rebellion. And what we got going on here is a very far cry from people walking through a Red Sea, isn't it? And the Philistine army getting wrapped up in there by the waters and dying. And they have found chariot wheels in that place, down into the bed of that sea. It's a very far cry from Israel defeating nation after nation and army after army, and it's a very far cry from what the miracles God did. Now they're under the bondage. So rebellion can cause the worst of defeats from the most unlikely of foes. And God, again, can raise up any kind of ruler, wicked, evil, foolish, a buffoon, to take over a godly people, to bring judgment, to bring us back. Third point. Our spiritual restoration is desired most by God and is also accomplished in the most unlikely of ways. Let me read that again. Our spiritual restoration is desired most of all by God. He wants to restore us. That's why he brought this buffoon leader and this big nation with the other nations against his people. And is also accomplished in the most unlikely ways. So God restores us in the most unbelievable, amazing ways. And we read the account here. So verses 14 and 15, for 18 years, they're under this buffoon. They're under Jabba the Hutt. All right? You know? And they cry out to God. But again, not repentance. And I ask again, why did it take 18 years? Now, they didn't cry out in repentance, but still, it took 18 years for them to just cry out to God. It's a selfish crying out, but they still cry out to God. And in 15b, God raises up a deliverer, and his name in verse 15b is Ehud. Ehud is the name of the judge or the deliverer. Now, you got to catch this. Ehud is a Benjamite. We're going to bring this up at the end, so hang on to this thought. And this Benjamite, we are told in this account, is a left-handed man. Now, the Benjamites were known as being left-handed and right-handed. They were trained. Remember, they were the ones that slung, what do you call that thing? slingshot, but that kind. They were very skilled. They were experts. But I think Ehud, apparently, for whatever reason, it was known that he was predominantly left-handed. I have a son who's left-handed, and if I'm not mistaken, isn't Timothy left-handed and Noah's left-handed? And you're left-handed. So I remember them being, what? Hi, Ehuds. Are you serious? How many of you are left-handed? Oh, my goodness, you bunch of Ehuds. All right. Well, that's awesome. Well, I remember seeing like little Timothy using his left hand, you know, and Josiah used his left hand, and we might have at first said right hand, but he just naturally, why people are predominantly left hand. I remember being in school seeing people when we did homework or a test, they seemed like they always had to put their paper a unique way, and they're always writing them, you weirdo. But anyway, but isn't it interesting that the Hebrew Benjamite means son of the right hand? And so here he's left-handed. And for whatever reason, the author's highlighting all these interesting things. But Ehud also means where is the splendor or majesty? Wow. Remember in Old Testament times, names were often picked, I don't know if you want to say prophetically, but they described their life and what was going on. And Ichabod means where's the glory. Ehud means where's the splendor. Think about this. You were once under great leaders, Joshua and Caleb, and now you're under Ehud, Eglon, the buffoon, Jabba the Hutt. Where's the splendor? Where's the majesty? And I don't preach politics because I don't think I'm called to preach politics, and some preachers would disagree with me. I think if you preach the Word of God, you automatically preach truth in politics. But, you know, where many people say that about America now. Where's the splendor gone? Where's the splendor? Where's that World War II generation? Where are they? And you can get that here. Where's the majesty? We are now having to send tribute, which we read, and some people think they probably brought all their crops to the king and under this buffoon. When once we got to keep our crops and we got to keep our money, and now we are slaves and they are taking over our houses, as we talked about last week, and they're coming in and sitting in our living room and taking showers in our bathrooms and taking our cars and our cattle, bringing it up to date, modern. It's a horrible thing. Well, Ehud is called by God. Now, I don't know if God said, hey, Ehud, you're my man. I kind of think not. But we know that God raised him up and God put it in his heart. So Ehud has an amazing plan. So we find out in verse 16, he makes a two-edged dagger. Many people believe it's between 12 and 18 inches long. Verse 17, he brought the tribute with others to the king. So Ehud led the tribute, or the march of tribute, whatever you call it. And I don't know how many men he had with him, but they would gather up maybe wagons or whatever and all of the crops. And I'm not sure, maybe they had to bring money to the king. And so they're on the trail and they're going up to the king to pay their tribute. Did you ever see the movie Bug's Life? If you've got grandkids, you've probably seen the movie A Bug's Life. Remember, the ants had to pay the grasshoppers a tribute. Well, we're really getting scholarly today, aren't we? We're bringing up all kinds of, yeah. But it helps you to understand a little bit, because we don't do that, although we pay a lot of taxes. But that's the kind of way it was. They had to bring the tribute to the grasshoppers, right? To the buffoon. And so on the way, they do that, and of course, they give the money, and then they turn around to leave. And so as Ehud and his workers or whatever, are walking away, Ehud turns back around. And we told him when he gets to the idols, which is interesting here, there's still idols in the land, which is a horrible thing. He tells the king two different things. First, he says, King, I have a secret message for you. Ooh, a secret message. Anybody ever come up to you and say, I got a secret? Ooh. Don't you feel special when somebody says, I got a secret? Oh, yeah, you got a secret. What is it? What is it? What is it? What is it? Well, maybe I can't tell you. You got to tell me. Well, then the king dismisses them, but then Ehud says, not only do I have a secret message, but notice verse 20, he came to him sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and he had said, I have a message now from God. I remember most of these evil rulers were polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. And so even if they had a message from his God, he wanted to hear it. And so this is really awesome. I've got a secret message. I've got a secret message. And notice what Jabba the Hutt did in verse 20. He arose from his seat. Now that's pretty important there. Because if he's a 600, 700, 800 pound man, I mean, it's quite a chore to get up from his chair. Up in the cool chamber, the wind might be blowing up there, you know, and ooh, you've got a message from God. You know, you picture him. And Ehud's probably just sitting there thinking, this is pretty funny, you know. And he does. He gets up from his seat because he's thinking, God, your God, or some God is going to tell me a message. Well, look at verse 21. Ehud didn't waste any time. He reached with his left hand, because he's left-handed, the son of the right hand, and he put the sword on his right thigh, which would make it easy for him to grab. And some think that you would naturally think you, most people were right-handed, other than our church, that you would put it on your left leg because it'd be natural to reach and grab it here. And so maybe they didn't pat him down on that leg, his left leg. His right leg. And so he has the sword strapped and he reaches in verse 21 and pulls it out with his left hand. And in verse 22, he jams it into Jabba's belly and the whole blade goes inside of his stomach. What did that sound like? I don't know. I mean, the author's graphic. I'll tell you, you know, forgive me if this is TMI, but I, because of being employed at the funeral home, I get to look inside people's bodies. 20 years ago, I'd have fainted and died. But and I have seen some very, 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 very large people, and the orange, it's orange, and it's fat, and it's orange. Orangish red. Just checking to make sure nobody's getting sick. And it's very, very thick. It's just like a huge orange Nerf fat. And so Ehud, when he grabbed it, he shoved it in there, and it's sort of stuck in there, and it wraps all the way around it. And I don't know, probably not his hand, but the whole sword is in there. And forgive the graphicness, if that's a word, of verse 22. He did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. And so the Hebrew wording here is, chances are, the sword went all the way through him and out his backside, so his dung came out. So now, I've also had the horrible privilege of having to smell that, because when people die, many times that happens, and it's very, it just, is it, oh boy, this is a gross message, isn't it? But it's very graphic of what God did here through this deliverer. And so you have to picture what was going on. You've got the king who would fall. Wouldn't you hear him fall? Kaboom! Wouldn't you? Woo! Well, let's read on. We're going to see what happened here. Well, verse 23, Ehud went out into the porch, closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. So he locks the doors. And basically, the king up here, this buffoon, is up there in the bathroom. Verse 24, when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, well, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. Basically, they thought King Eglon was going to the bathroom, using the restroom in the little boys and girls room. That's what they simply thought. And look at verse 25. He's in there a good long while. You know, and I don't think they had cell phones back in that day or magazines, but, and when they waited till they were embarrassed, I mean, picture his soldiers out there. Man, what do we have for lunch? I mean, what's going on here? What's, golly, I don't remember him complaining that his stomach hurt. They're getting embarrassed like, oh my goodness, why is he in there so long? But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they got a little curious. They took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. Uh-oh. Well, what a buffoon for making them leave anyway. Well, verse 26 through 30, Ehud escapes. He passed by the idols, and again, there shouldn't have been idols in the land from Israel. He escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, which is a sign of come to war. And back in Bible days, if you defeated the king or the leader, normally the other armies would leave and flee. Just the way it worked. People of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. He was their deliverer. And here were his words. Finally, God gets some glory here. Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. After 18 years, so they went out after him. And verse 29 says they killed about 10,000. Many believe that's just a round figure. They killed a whole bunch of people, and no one escaped. And isn't it interesting now? We got to bring that. Look at verse 29, the middle of it. All these 10,000 or whatever, even if it's symbolic, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. Grab this. For now, they are defeated by a once-defeated foe. They're defeated by a buffoon, a fool, a man who loves luxury, a lazy man. But now, God steps back in, and he defeats them, not a bunch of 800-pound buffoons. What does it say they are there? Verse 29. All strong, able-bodied men. God can defeat anybody, or he can raise up a buffoon. And all by his grace and us following him in obedience. So God gave great victory here. Now, let me mention this before we just land the plane. Some people struggle with this story. How could God allow an assassination to take place? This is so graphic. Why would this even be in the Bible? The Bible is just supposed to be, you know, palms and, you know, glorious, wonderful things. Well, isn't it neat that God just gets into real life with us and he can deliver us in the real life that we live? But I like what one scholar said. God said he raised up a savior, not a murderer, not an assassin, not a liar, not a deceiver, but a savior. And that's what God did. And there is tension in scripture sometime, but we know in all the answers we can answer that God said, I'm raising up a deliverer to save my people. In a most unusual, unlikely way. What an amazing story. Isn't God giving Jesus a deliverance in the most unlikely of ways? You know, the Jewish encyclopedia, and I've mentioned this before, the actual Jewish encyclopedia says, I looked it up, that they reject the Messiah, Jesus, because God could never die. That's one of their reasonings. God can't die, he's God. Well, God did die, and he delivered us in a most unlikely way. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. God was gracious and responded to the needs of his people in bondage, obviously desiring they walk with him in goodness, because restoration was the most thing desired by God in this deliverance, as it always was. Let's land the plane here. Never forget, believing defeat can never come as a sure guarantee that defeat will indeed come. What did they do in those 40 years? And all of us are guilty. It's so easy for us to get complacent. When things are going good, the job is good, the money's good, the kids are good, the health is good, the weather's good. You know, my hair parted on the right side today, and you know, whatever makes us happy. Things are just going good. Be careful. That's when the devil's crossing the Delaware. Secondly, we have a God with power to deliver us in the most unthinkable way. What a joyous thing. God, Christ died for us. Paul put it this way, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The Greek word means indescribable, impossible to estimate, beyond words. He can deliver you. He maybe has already delivered you. And what's amazing in all of this, follow this, and we're almost finished. In Judges chapter 1, Who were the first two tribes mentioned when they were conquering the land? Judah and Benjamin. First tribes mentioned. The first judge was from which tribe? Judah, Othniel. The second judge was from which tribe? Benjamin. Oh, interesting, huh? So we have Judah and Benjamin. The first judges are Judah and Benjamin. And when we get to the end of the book, we're going to see a great civil war because Benjamin did a horrible, horrible sin. And isn't it something that we have Judah and Benjamin fighting at the end of the book? Do you know who the first king of Israel was? Saul. What tribe was Saul from? Benjamin. Who was the second king of Israel? David. What tribe was he from? Judah. Isn't that amazing? All through God's narrative of bringing us to the picture of his son, we have the same theme. Benjamin, Judah, Judah, Benjamin, Judah, Benjamin. Same thing over and over and over again. Jump to the New Testament. Saul, the Apostle Paul, which was from which tribe? Benjamin. Jesus was from which tribe? Judah. And did not the tribe of Judah, Jesus, conquer Saul's heart from Benjamin? Isn't that, I find that absolutely fascinating. What does that show? That shows us that God is in control and God has a salvation plan, and it is from the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he can deliver us and conquer whatever's in our life. Wow, Saul was a murderer and hated the church and thought he was doing it for God's glory. We have a God with a power that loves us enough to get our attention, to save our souls from sin, and then even to deliver us, even over something that once he gave us victory over, who maybe because of our life we've allowed to raise back up. Very common. So spiritual alertness and fervor is just as crucial in times of rest as it is in times of trouble. Father, thank you for saving our soul through the blood of Jesus in a most amazing, unusual way that some people groups say you could never die, you'd never do it that way, but you did. So Lord, help us when things from the past raise its ugly head. Protect us from becoming complacent that enemy could never attack again. It's too icy outside. It's too stormy. It's been too long. Help us to never let down our guard. And we're thankful, Lord, that our Father, you, and our Savior, Jesus, the Spirit of God, has the power to deliver us from sin and evil and to save us, and has the power to deliver us from the daily struggles of our life because of our sin. Somehow, some way, Lord, help us to realize how important and crucial it is to stay close to you, even in times of rest, and to never lose the joy and thrill of Jesus, from the Lion from the tribe of Judah, who defeats Benjamites, people evil and full of self-glory and pride and self-righteousness, as Paul was. So protect us from living in this land and ever being sucked in to where a weakling overtakes us spiritually. And thank you, Lord, as we sing, stir our hearts, and keep us close to you. We pray by faith in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand.